If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 3 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come thankful that you speak to us, and yet we come needy. Lord, we come asking for your Spirit to be granted that we might understand what you say and understand how it applies to our lives. Would you give us spiritual perception, and would you make our hearts careful to obey and to receive what you speak to us? Draw near, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. April 29th. 1992 was the beginning of the infamous L.A. riots. They were triggered by the acquittal of three police officers charged with using excessive force in the arrest of Rodney King. The jury made their decision, not guilty, but the video showing the beating of King enraged thousands of people. On the third day of those riots, and what would amount to 58 deaths, over 2,000 injuries, and over $1 billion in property damage from fires and looting, Rodney King appeared on national television appealing for peace. He asked memorably, "People, can we all get along?" Well, it took several more days for the violence to stop, but you can't fault King for trying. Yet the problem with his plea was it rested on an unwarranted optimism in human nature. No, depraved, unconverted people cannot all just get along. But that's the world. What about the church? The Philippian congregation isn't erupting in violence, killing one another and setting fires, but there's a rift between two women that's affecting the whole church. So what's the church to do? Well, Paul is going to give us compelling reasons to pursue unity. And he'll explain that unity is absolutely vital and that it must be reached by taking certain measures. So we're going to see two things in this passage by asking two questions. The first is this: why is unity vital? Why is unity vital? Fundamental to Paul's thinking in this letter is the idea that unity flows from the gospel of Christ. Since we've been united to Christ, we should share the mind of Christ. We should be a people seeking the same love, the same purpose. And the key to this pursuit is humility. Now, Paul has not been pressing for the same opinion about everything. He's pleading for a oneness of attitude, a common orientation towards the same goal, heaven, while striving together side by side. But this striving together is something that these two women at Philippi just can't seem to do. But that's unacceptable. So Paul tells them, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree," literally to think the same, to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, what are these ladies disagreeing about? Well, we don't know, but this verb to think is a word about one's attitude. So this disagreement is not a doctrinal matter. They're not arguing with one another over the person and work of Christ, whether or not Jesus is God. This is some kind of personal, ethical complaint. Like, she didn't call me when I was sick. And she didn't ask me to help in the last fellowship meal. And she says I'm cold and snappy. It's something like that, or a thousand other things that could have been present. But it doesn't matter what the occasion was for this offense. What grieves Paul is the fact that there is disagreement at all. So he introduces three lines of thought to show how inconsistent division is with those called to have the mind of Christ, a people called to unity. And the first line of thought is seen back up in verse 1, where Paul is appealing that we should have the affection of Christ with one another. You see, in the previous verses, Paul had called the Philippians to imitate him with one accord because he pursues conformity to Christ. But notice how he spoke to them. Notice the words of affection in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Do you hear the language of attachment and affection? As those who are in the Lord, we are brethren. We are family. And with that family connection, there must also be an attending affection. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Far and away, more than any other command given the church, is the call to love one another. 16 times we're commanded explicitly to love one another. But that doesn't even include 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, or Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love. Or Ephesians 4 and 5, showing tolerance for one another in love, speaking the truth in love, walking in love, just as Christ also loved you. This command is everywhere. And why is it everywhere? Because Christ loved us. He wasn't ashamed to call us brethren, to deny his rights, to pour himself out unto death, to love us to the end. So when Paul said at the very beginning of the letter of Philippians that he longs for these people with the affection of Christ, he says he has the attitude of Christ, a compassionate, familial heart for the people of God. That's why Paul speaks as he does here in verse 1. It's really remarkable, if you think about it, to consider Paul calling the Philippians brethren and beloved. Paul was a Pharisaical Jew of the strictest order. So natively, he would have looked at these Gentiles in Philippi as unclean, filthy dogs, unworthy of his time or his efforts as a teacher. He wouldn't have stayed in their homes. He wouldn't have shared a meal with them. He wouldn't have wasted his breath to teach them. They would be beneath him. But now we've seen a man who has counted all loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now he understands reconciliation. That there's no longer Jew or Gentile. That racial differences that are dividing in the first century, they don't matter at all. There's only lost and redeemed. And he calls these redeemed beloved brethren. Paul labored for them, suffered for them, shared Christ with them, and now he longs for them, prays for them, sets an example before them. Brethren, here's a display of real gospel dynamics. The cross of Christ has brought reconciliation. And Paul now has new affections. His heart is stirred to love those who love Christ. His attitude is, I am Christ's bondservant for your sake. I seek to promote your progress and your joy. I'm not about getting my own way or pressing my agenda or withholding my affection unless you hold my opinions. That's contrary to the mind of Christ. We put selfishness to death and put on humility of mind that we might consider one another more important than ourselves. That means I shouldn't look to my own interests first because love isn't arrogant or it doesn't seek its own. Now, do you see how discord, pettiness, suspicion, or just a general sense of bad blood is completely inconsistent with the gospel of Christ? Such things, in fact, are scandalous. They make a mockery of the wonder of the gospel. Shall we tear apart what Christ died to unite? Shall we hold back love from one whom Christ loves dearly? It's unthinkable. It's hypocritical. So we, the body of Christ, must have an unrestrained, unforced, tender affection which refuses to let disagreements prevail. Why? Because we're inclined to love as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Brethren, is this your attitude? Are you committed to love your fellow believer. You see, it's easy to have disagreements in the church if you're convinced you don't really have to like the person to love them. Oh, I love him. I just can't stand to be around him. I don't want to be near the air he breathes. That is a completely unbiblical thought. Stop thinking it. In your families, with your spouse, and in the church. It's unacceptable. Look at the way Paul speaks of the brethren and understand you must actually have real love for God's people, sincere love. You must have a commitment of love that is determined to overcome disputes and have the same mind. Do you have this kind of resolve? It's what these women in the church needed. There's a second line of thought showing us why unity is vital and division foolish. We see it in verse 3. Paul says these women in a tussle are those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Notice that phrase, labored side by side. It's actually one word in the Greek, a compound word. And the principal root of it is the word from which we get athlete. Paul is picturing gospel labor like an athletic struggle. Yodia and Syntyche were sweating and serving and suffering in real gospel effort. They were committed to struggle to advance the gospel, not as mere individuals, but together as one unit. And the idea of a military unit, there can be no breaking of line. If we don't stand firm in our struggle together, reaching forward, refusing to look behind, and stay focused on our single objective, then we will be breached and wounded, perhaps destroyed by the enemy. Galatians 5 tells us that we're to use our freedom in love of the brethren. And Paul warns in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, language of wild dogs, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Yodia and Syntyche were fighting together with Paul for the gospel, and now they're fighting with one another. Don't you see this is what the devil is after? He aims to get our focus off standing firm in the gospel, contending for the gospel, spreading the gospel, and set us to bickering. Remember Israel in the wilderness. Some were grumbling about leadership. Some were grumbling about food. Some were grumbling about the way they were going. And they completely lost sight of the promised land before them. And it was all the fruit of unbelief in their hearts. Where does all that lead for them? Well, it led to death. Don't you see that Satan wants to divide and conquer God's people? And he's a master at provoking strife. Well, we can't let that happen. We have to stay focused and press forward and get our eyes off of ourselves. Don't think that everyone has to have the opinions that you have or your experiences. Quit dwelling on slight immaturities in other people and picking one another apart. Quit keeping a record of wrongs and refusing to cover one another in love. Move on from that. Instead, get busy focusing on gospel endeavors, coming together with fellow believers and praying for the unconverted and making gospel overtures to friends. Because losing our life for Christ and the gospel's sake, that should be our ambition. We die and we live for the Savior. My friends, is that your ambition? Are you willing to walk side by side with fellow believing sinners, people who are going to mess up, and yet still fight together with them for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to come alongside your brethren and to encourage the weary, to bear one another's burdens while we keep pressing on? Division crushes that effort. The final line of thought Paul gives us here about the folly of division and the reason unity is vital is at the end of verse 3. Paul says, Yodia and Syntyche, who have labored side by side with him along with Clement and others, their names are in the book of life. What's Paul saying here? He's saying these bickering women have their names written in Christ's heavenly register. They are in the Lamb's book of life. They are a list of the true people of God. So these gals who are struggling to get along are going to be in heaven together. Now, you just think about the lunacy of this. We're heavenly citizens now, and we're going to be in heaven together as God's people. Well, clearly, our eternal destiny should affect our reality in the present. Yet these ladies can't seem to tolerate one another's thoughts. Well, that shouldn't be. And we shouldn't be satisfied with it. The whole principle of living as citizens of heaven demands that you live for unity. Now, not unity at the expense of truth. Paul would never have that. He's made it very clear that those who threaten the gospel are to be attacked and pointed out. Just go back to Philippians chapter 3, where these people have God as their stomach. Their glory is their shame, and their end is destruction. But what Paul is saying to us is, if that is a brother washed in the blood of Jesus, with that person you must seek unity of mind and attitude with him. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. If there's a heavenly reality to our present Christianity, then there must be a zeal in us to put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Is that true in your heart? James reminds us that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and evil, every evil thing. How can we say that we're living as citizens of heaven and pursuing Christ if we have bickering constantly in our midst? Kill it. Don't tolerate it in your heart. Deal with that kind of stuff at the first appearance. See that God hates strife. But blessed are those who make peace. Yes, unity is vital. And may we seek it, brethren. May we seek it. But how are we to deal with discord? What steps do we take when we are to overcome a struggle? Well, secondly, see with me, how is unity achieved? How is unity achieved? Paul begins by telling these ladies, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, as I mentioned, the problem here is unknown to us, but the women themselves are also unknown to us. We have no idea how long they've been around, what their backgrounds were, but there's some hints in the text. In verse 3, we were told about them laboring together with Paul in the gospel. So they were probably prominent women, women who had been serving Christ with Paul in Philippi for a long time, because it's been a while since Paul's been there. And since Euodia and Syntyche were active, long-standing, maybe even founding members of this church, their disagreement had far-reaching repercussions. So what tact is Paul going to take that he can deal with this discord, a discord that can't be tolerated? Well, notice first that his approach is different than that with the Corinthians. The Corinthians were constantly challenging Paul's apostolic authority, and Paul blasted them. He addressed them as worldly. He used sarcasm to get on their case and rebuke them for their arrogance. And he doesn't do that here with these ladies. They've labored with him. And what they did to assist Paul, we have no idea, but they haven't shown themselves to be people given over to self-centered behavior as a pattern of life. They're genuinely mature Christians who just aren't acting like it in this moment. So Paul pleads with them, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." Now that word entreat carries the sense of beg or beseech. Paul's not coming in, guns blazing, laying down his apostolic credentials and just blasting these ladies. No, he's impassioned and he's gentle. Now, having their names read publicly would obviously shame them. This letter would have been read to the entire congregation. That's pretty convicting. Imagine having your name called out from the pulpit as one who disturbs the peace in the church. That is shaming. Yet Paul doesn't shame them further by whittling them down to size. He's personal and warm, not dictatorial and callous. And notice that Paul doesn't implore just one of them to move forward, to agree in the Lord. He urges them both. He doesn't say, "Euodia, you know what? You are in the wrong. You need to repent and reconcile with your sister Syntyche." Nor does he say, Syntyche, you're mistaken here. Fix this problem. It's on you. They might both be wrong. Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Well, that tells us there are two sides to every story. And wisdom tells us usually both parties are in error in some way, particularly when the issue is attitude. Haven't you seen this with your kids? There might be an offense that's risen up, but both of them have stinky attitudes that you've got to correct. Well, Paul refuses to take sides here, though he no doubt knows what the issues are. That tells us something significant in dealing with disputes. When it comes to the obligation of reconciliation, it's irrelevant who's right and who's wrong, or what degree of rightness or wrongness exists on the sides. Paul says, I urge you both of you must do something to settle this issue. Oftentimes when we get our feathers ruffled and we believe the other person is wrong, we say to ourselves, I'm ready to accept your apology when you're ready to give it, but I'm not doing anything. How many times in our marriages do we see this play out? Your husband snapped at you, and you shot back. Your wife was rude, and you fired back at her. But you're not apologizing. He was in the wrong. She did it first. I only took the tone given. Why don't we make the first move? One word. Pride. If, as we've seen in this letter, unity is the key, humility is the key to pursuing unity, the reverse is also true. The chief cause of division is pride. Put away your pride. I plead with both you, Yodia, and you, Syntyche, both of you make a move toward having the same mind. Don't wait for the other person. Take action. Because this is the way of our Savior who moved to us while we were lost in sin and darkness. While you were ungodly, sinful enemies, Christ came down from heaven. He took our flesh and he died for our sake. It is by grace that you have been saved. See God's initiative and imitate him. Your people in the Lord, so live consistently. Be patient, forgiving, and humble. Is that what we're determined to be, brethren? Well, then having moved, what are these women to think about? To agree on in the Lord. Well, the mature attitude that Paul called us to have back in chapter 3 and verse 15 was a forward-focused, a prize-oriented, and Christ-gaining attitude. We run so as to win. We forget what lies behind. We don't walk on to one another's failings and stew in bitterness. We don't fixate on the differing opinions that might be there and forever have suspicion of God's people. We look to attitudes that bring us together. And remember, Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 15, concerning differing opinions. If in anything you think differently, if you perceive that someone has a different opinion than you or has inconsistencies, don't provoke an argument. Rather, take the posture of Paul. Believe that God will reveal that to you also. Or perhaps you need to start thinking that everybody doesn't have to think like you think, because you're really not right about everything. Perhaps you have some misguided thoughts. Stay focused on what is essential. Brethren, there's a tremendous danger to the church here, which Sinclair Ferguson rightly points out. Listen to what he says. Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. Well, you can just get rid of the heretic. Send him out. But you got to put up with these people who have differing opinions. And these personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to petty peripheral concerns. And they suck energy away that should be focused on building up believers and reaching out to the gospel. Well, will we be those who legislate opinion, who major on the minors, who bicker about trivial things, forgetting the centrality of Christ, the wonder of justification by faith alone, that God has credited to me the righteousness of Christ? Will we lose sight of that? Will we forget our fellowship rests on knowing Christ? If we do, we will be ensnared by silly jealousies and strife, and that will spell disaster for our souls. Because if you live in a state of strife and division, Paul says in Galatians 5, those are deeds of the flesh, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those must be put to death. He's telling these ladies, both of you, move on, focus on what is central. Are we a people who focus on what is central? But there's one more means to bringing about unity in verse 3. Paul doesn't just appeal to these ladies, he appeals to another. Look at verse 3. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women. Now, who is this true companion? It's possible that the word translated companion is actually a proper name, Syzygus. The problem with that view is this name has never been found as a proper name. We don't see Syzygus written somewhere in ancient documents. Now, that doesn't totally exclude it, but it makes it less likely. If there's no one named Syzygus, then this companion in the text is another faithful partner of Paul, well known enough to the Philippians, Paul doesn't even have to mention his name. And he can help you. Now, the reference here suggests someone in leadership. And many names have been proposed, but we're not going to get distracted because there's no way to know. But the principle of appealing to a leader for help in a dispute teaches us something very important. Disagreements in the church are never private affairs. Well, overcoming them shouldn't be either. It is prudent that everyone in the congregation not know about all the details of an attitudinal spat, but they move towards a solution. We don't want to know all the details because that would tempt us to gossip, to pick a side, and make things worse. But Proverbs 13:10 reminds us, wisdom is with those who receive counsel. We need counsel in our difficulties. And according to the logic Paul is using here, the unity of the brethren is needed to overcome sin. Now, I've said this to you before in this Philippians series, but I'll remind you again. Sanctification is not an individual effort. It's a corporate effort. We're corporately active and standing firm. We're running a race together. We're losing sight of what lies behind and pressing on towards the goal as one people. So if there's something that's hindering our unity, if there's some obstacle that's in the way, we need to take action to get rid of it. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We have an obligation to help each other get out of the traps laid by sin, to rescue us from our blind spots and our pure stupidity. And that's certainly true for the shepherds who are called to keep watch over the sheep. Notice in this text that Paul doesn't ask these ladies if it's okay if the true companion, this leader, comes to help them. He assumes they realize their need for help, but irrespective of their assumption, Paul sends help. You don't ask a wounded soldier in battle if he wants help. You rescue him. You defend him. You dress his wounds. You get him battle ready again. Well, it's the same principle here. Discord cannot go on. Attitudinal dysfunction among us must not be tolerated. So seeing a problem, seeing a threat in the ranks of the church, the people of God are to move. The leaders of the church in particular are to seek to rescue the ensnared person. Paul doesn't say, Iodia and Syntyche, you know, you should ask this true companion to help you. No, he just tells the true companion to help. That's a tremendously valuable lesson for me as a pastor and for all of our elders. It helps us answer something that we can always struggle with. What do we do as your shepherds when we know you're in trouble and you won't come to us? Perhaps the problem is our fault for you not coming. Maybe we haven't shown ourselves to be skilled shepherds or compassionate shepherds or men who are available to you. But what are we to do if you are trapped in some sin? We are to intervene. We aren't to wait around for you to pull yourself up out of your mess any more than any of you would wait around for your children just to fix your own problems. I don't have time to deal with you. Go take care of it. No, that's unloving. And it's inconsistent with the gospel. Now, we often hesitate to help because, like trapped animals, wounded people snap. Wounded people often don't realize that they need help. But we're called to give it. So don't be surprised if your pastors seek to help you and you didn't ask for it. That's not butting into your business. That's love. A persistent love after the manner of Christ Jesus. We are running this race to win. And it's the role of your shepherds to help you run. We're pressing on to heaven together. And we can let nothing, absolutely nothing, hinder us. So let us as a church be determined to overcome attitudes that would leave us in a place of hostility. Let us be willing corporately to fight sin in our midst. Brother, may we all see that unity is vital. The Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, and He made us one new man in Christ. That truth has got to affect the way we live. Are we grateful that we are cleansed of sin and made one body in Jesus Christ? Are we overjoyed that we are brought together into a community of faith and that we aren't running this race alone? We aren't by ourselves. We are fighting as one. Are we rejoicing that we have a common destiny, that heaven is set before us through what Christ has accomplished? Well, do those truths impact you so that you say, I'm not going to allow division to crush this. I'm not going to allow discord to get in my way. We as God's people are going to press on. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reconciling work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the affection our Lord has for us. And as you have taught us, because you sent your Son in love to be the propitiation for our sins, we should love one another also. So help us to do it. Help us not to love in word only, but in word and in deed, and increase us in these affections for one another. O Lord, help us to resist the pull of enmities, jealousies, and strife. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.